Good evening. It's certainly a pleasure to be with you again this evening after a month's layoff while I went to the Samoan Islands during the month of December. And it was a very enjoyable time for me. I think hopefully, Lord willing, I accomplished some good while I was there and got to be closer with Alex and Rowena again. And of course, they're just virtually family to us, Alex and Rowena Jennings. And I do want to make an advertisement right now, and I'll remind you of it as the time gets closer. But we have agreed that Alex Jennings, who is the preacher in Samoa, is going to come to Mountain Home, Arkansas in May and preach us a three-day gospel meeting. Our gospel meetings, we have Friday night, then two services on Saturday during the day, and then three services on Sunday. So it's six lessons in 3 days, and that will be May 4th through 6th. I think that's the first Friday through Sunday of May, and we'll let you know more about it. But I would just really be delighted if some of you could come over on Friday or Saturday and get to know Alex and his wife, Rowena, and to hear him preach. He says I'll have to translate for him, but I know better than that. He speaks English very, very well. But he's supposed to be with us, and hopefully you can meet him and his family and maybe hear a little bit more about Samoa. Whether he'll be wearing a lava, I'm not sure. That'll be up to him as to how he wants to dress. He spoke for us before 4 or 5 years ago. And he did wear a lava at that time. God, it made quite a sensation on the congregation of Mountain Home. You know what a lava is? That's that wraparound skirt that the Samoan men wear. And by the way, I wore one while I was preaching in Samoa. When in Samoa, do as the Samoans do. So they wear a lava, and so did I. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to begin this evening a study of the book of 1 Peter. We've talked about this before. Nobody objected, or at least they didn't object to me. And so that's what we're going to do is study through the book of 1 Peter. And I want to begin tonight by introducing the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to take 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. As the text of our lesson, I think this comes as close as any passage in the book of 1 Peter to actually announcing what the theme of the book is. The reason, I believe that each gospel writer had a reason for writing the book that he did, and what we need to do is discover what that reason is and what message he's trying to get across to us and do our best to learn that lesson instead of just trying to put into that what we want it to say. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 12 and read down through verse 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now that phrase, fiery trial, is a very meaningful phrase that is used there, and when we'll come back to it later in the lesson and think we'll see that it really ties in with what the apostle is talking to the folks at that time about, and which has an application to us today. They were going to experience a fiery trial as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's one of three times in the Bible that the name Christian is used. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And I'm going to come back to that passage when we get to 1 Peter 4. That's a very interesting passage concerning the name Christian that I want to make a point concerning. But that, I believe, is a statement of the theme of 1 Peter. Now, we'll come back to that later on. We're going to take all we're doing tonight is trying to introduce to ourselves what the book of 1 Peter is all about. Well, let's talk first of all about who wrote the book of 1 Peter. This is not like Hebrews. You know, I can't prove, it's my opinion, that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but I can't prove that, so it's just my opinion. And I don't ask anybody to believe that. I ask you to believe that the Apostle Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Because he plainly says so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt then who is the author of this book, nor is there any doubt concerning the authority that he had for the writing of the book. This is written by the Apostle Peter. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as such, of course, he had all the authority of an apostle. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, that meant, first of all, that he received this message by revelation. I have the word inspired in your outline, and I could have used another passage that actually uses the word inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I chose to use Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. It actually uses the word revealed. Those words are not, don't mean exactly the same thing, but they can be used interchangeably. To speak by inspiration means that the Spirit of God, it's God-breathed. It's what they say is the breath of God or the Word of God. That's the meaning of the word. The phrase inspired of God is God-breathed, the phrase that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But I've used Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mysteries, I've briefly written already, that by when you read, you must say, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not revealed to the sons of men, now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now the word revelation, the noun, and the word revealed is used in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5 as to how the apostles of Christ, and by the way, the apostle includes the prophets of Christ also in this, how the apostles and prophets received the things that they wrote down for us. It was given by revelation. The word revelation means literally a lifting of the veil. I like to use this illustration. Back in the time, for example, it would be how Jacob received two wives, Rachel and Leah. You remember that story from Genesis. And that he worked 7 years to receive Rachel for his wife. But his father-in-law, Laban, was more of a trickster than Jacob was a trickster. And Laban was worse than he was. And he pulled a really dirty trick on Jacob. He gave him the wrong girl. And, of course, she was veiled, and he didn't find out till they woke up the next morning. He was in bed with the wrong girl. That wasn't the one he wanted. He got the older girl, Leah, and he wanted the younger girl, Rachel. Rachel was beautiful in form and face. She was a beautiful girl. All it says about Leah was she had weak eyes. and that's all it said concerning her appearance. And so he wanted Rachel, he got Leah. Well, he worked another 7 years. You know the story, worked another 7 years. But he lifted the veil and he found out what he got. He didn't get what it was a grab bag. He didn't get what he thought he got. And that's what the word revelation means, is a lifting of the veil. And then you find out what was hitherto unknown. And so when the apostles received what they received from the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it down for us, then the veil was lifted. We found out what was before unknown, God's will for our salvation. And so because Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he wrote was God-breathed, given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 would say. And it was given by revelation. It was a lifting of the veil. It's making known of what was before unknown. And because of that, because it's given by inspiration, because it's given by revelation, it is authoritative. When Jesus sat down at the Last Supper with his apostles, I'm referring to Luke chapter 22. In verse 14 of Luke chapter 22, it says that Jesus sat down with the 12. And so he's with his 12. Now, we know from John's account that before he went ahead and gave to them the messages they needed to receive, that Judas went out to betray him, was left with the faithful 11. But he said to them, as is recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, "You are those who have continued with me in my trial, and I bestow upon you a kingdom as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, you know that's figurative language. It wasn't a literal table in his kingdom. That's a place of honor in his kingdom. But rather, they would receive all the blessings of the kingdom, and they were the ones who were given the rule of spiritual Israel, which we know that he's called that you'll be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's spiritual Israel. That's his church. The apostles of Christ, of Jesus Christ, are the ones to whom Christ gave the rule of the church, the rule of spiritual Israel. And when they give their word, that is our law. That's what we must follow. The reason for that, and this is a passage that's not in your outline, if you'd like to put this into your outline. In John chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus told them he was sending them out as the Father had sent him, and whoever received them received him, and whoever received him received the one who sent him, that is the Father. And so when we receive a messenger from somebody, he's a faithful messenger, then we are receiving the one who sent that messenger. Well, the apostles, and the word apostle literally means one sent. And they were Jesus' ambassadors. Now, I'll give you another passage that's not in your outline. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ had beseeched you for us, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Whatever they beseech us to do, whatever they plead with us to do, they're saying it in the stead of Christ. They're Christ's spokesman. They are his ambassadors. Now, you know what an ambassador is. Our government has an ambassador to the United Nations, Nikki Haley, who was the former governor of South Carolina. And when Nikki Haley, Ambassador Haley, when she speaks to the United Nations, she's speaking behalf of the American government. What she says is the official message of the United States government to the United Nations. And so that's what an ambassador does. The ambassador gives the official message of the government, of the head of the government, to another government. Well, the apostles are the ambassadors of Christ. They give the official message of Christ to the world. And whatever they say is the official message of the King of the Kingdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. So in that sense, they rule the church. That is, they give the church the message that Christ gave to them to give to his church. And so they have, when they speak by all authority. And whatever the apostles wrote is profitable for us to read. And that means it's profitable for us to study the book of 1 Peter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, the word scripture from the Greek word graphes, simply means a writing, but it's used in scripture to mean those things that were written by inspiration. All scripture given by inspiration of God. That word is used, if I remember correctly, 51 times in the Bible 48 of those 51 times it's used of the Old Testament. Twice it's used of the New Testament, once of all Scripture. Here it's used of the sense of all Scripture. And so all, both the Old and the New Testament, is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it's the very breath of God, it is for our profit that we study. Any part of Scripture we study is profitable. Now, of course, you know and I know, and I'm not going to go into this because this will be another study, that the New Testament is especially, the Old Testament is profitable. We should study the Old Testament. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that. But the New Testament is especially profitable for us because it is our law today. It's the message of the King through his ambassadors to all the world as to what his will is. And so what we must do is hear, study carefully the message that the ambassadors of Christ give to us, learn that will, and then do that will. Because that's the official message of the King through his ambassadors to all the world. And I said all those things concerning how we got the book of 1 Peter. Simply to say, then we need to study the book of 1 Peter like any other book of the New Testament. There's a message that is there that was originally for a specific people of that time, but the principles of that message apply to us today also, as all the New Testament does. Now, I want to just as a minor point turn over to the end of the book of 1 Peter and throw in something else. Peter was joined in writing this book by two other men with whom we ought to be familiar. Look at the very last two verses of the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13, he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you as does, I said the last two verses, the two of the last three verses, as does Mark, my son. Now, there's two people that we ought to be familiar with. Now, the word Silvanus, the name Silvanus, is not a name that we might be that familiar with, but I'm told, and I don't claim to be any kind of a scholar in Greek. I read what the scholars have to say. I'm told that the name Silvanus is the formal name of which the name Silas would be like a nickname, a shortening of the name. We're familiar with the name Silas. He, of course, was the companion of the Apostle Paul in his second and third journey of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so if that's the case, then Peter is joined here by a man who was a companion of the Apostle Paul and was himself also a prophet of God and also was equipped to authoritatively convey the message of God. But not only joined by Silvanus or Silas in sending this message. And it may be that one of them was the one who wrote the letter for him. I don't know if that's the case or not. Some think so. Some think that one of them wrote it and one of them delivered it. I don't know. It doesn't say that. He was joined by them. But he's also joined by Mark. And I hope that you know who Mark is. He's also called John Mark. And he was the cousin of Barnabas, who went with Paul on Paul's first preaching journey. His mother's name was Mary. The disciples were gathered in her home in Acts chapter 12 as they were praying in behalf of the Apostle Peter when he was in prison after James had been killed with the sword. The Apostle James had been killed with the sword. But John Mark is the one who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching journey and then turned back. When they made it to Asia Minor, and after that, Paul wouldn't go with him anymore. But later on, in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions John Mark and tells Timothy to send him, for he is profitable for me to the ministry. So John Mark had made things right, and Paul had accepted him as a faithful minister, faithful co-minister, and Peter calls him his son. So it appears that Mark had the relationship to Peter that Timothy had to Paul, his son in the faith. And it is the opinion of scholars all through the years. This is, again, something I couldn't prove, so I'm not asking you to believe it. But nevertheless, it's been the opinion of scholars all through the years that the Gospel of Mark, now Mark did write the Gospel of Mark, there's adequate testimony of that, but that it was simply Mark writing Peter's message concerning the life of Christ, writing it for Peter because of the special relationship that he had to Peter. I don't know whether that's the case or not. I'll tell you one thing, it would fit. If you read Peter's message in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius, as he tells about Jesus Christ, it comes real close to being an outline, a very brief outline of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's message was an action message. But at any rate, Mark had a special relationship to Peter. Mark himself was a prophet. Mark himself wrote the book that bears his name, which is the third of the books of the New Testament that has the life of Christ. It's the briefest, but it's the one that's the most action-filled of the lives of Jesus that is in the New Testament. And so we have three men that join in writing this book. Peter is the actual author. It's written with apostolic authority, but in some capacity, both Silas or Silvanus and John Mark or Mark join with him in writing the book of 1 Peter. So this is an important book from the standpoint just of the authors of it. Think about how much authority they had in what they were saying. All right, so there's the authority behind the book. To whom is the book written? Well, again, there's no doubt about who the Apostle Peter wrote this book to. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, you can look up, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, and if you look at what, if you know a little bit about geography of the Middle East, if you look at what is present-day Turkey, and you look on the northwestern part of Turkey, northern Turkey, modern Turkey, it's below the Black Sea. Modern Turkey, the northern part of it and the western part of it, that's these provinces that he's writing to. Now, there's no evidence biblically that Peter was ever in any of those Roman provinces. Now, Paul was, but for some reason, I don't know why, it's not that he wrote to people that were in those Roman provinces. But he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. Now that's an interesting term, that word dispersion. That word dispersion is a term that was used by the Jews, of the Jews who had been taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Then into Babylonian captivity beginning in 605 BC, and many of them had remained in those wide scattered places. And when you read Acts 2, verses 5 through 11, and you read there were people, Jews, zealous Jews, from every nation under heaven. And then it gives a list, I think, of around 13 nations. You can look at that and see. I don't remember exactly how many nations were listed there. But that's the dispersion. That's the Jews that were scattered throughout the world of that time. That was their world. Included all the way over to far eastern, to in modern day Iran, modern day Iraq, modern day Turkey, northeastern Turkey. All of those places, all the way over, of course, to Rome and to the north coast of Africa. That's the dispersion, literally. Well, so let me ask you this question here. Do you think that Peter is just writing to Jews, that his message is a message for Jews? Well, I believe I can prove this. I believe this is a matter of opinion. I believe that I can prove that Peter is using this word dispersion in a figurative sense. That is, as the Jews were dispersed, were scattered throughout the world, that Christians, who are God's Jews, that's what Paul calls us in Romans chapter 2, that Christians who are God's Jews are the dispersion, were scattered throughout a world in which we are strangers and pilgrims. And the more you serve the Lord, the more you feel, listen carefully to this please, the more you feel the estrangement from the world, is just, we're just different. We're, and God intended to be that way. In fact, the world consider us a bunch of oddballs. And we're just different from other people. And that's the way God intended. We are God's dispersion in the midst of a people where we are strangers and pilgrims. That word, those two words, strangers and pilgrims, would mean that we're wanderers and foreigners. And that's what we are in this world. We're wanderers in a world where we're dispersed and we're aliens. Just like there's aliens that are in our country from other, we're aliens in this world. And just like if I go to, Lord willing, I'll be in Kenya in May, I'll be an alien over there. I'll be a stranger and a pilgrim over there. I'll be a wanderer and an alien when I'm over there in May, the Lord willing, in Kenya. All right, now, let me prove that this is not talking about the literal Jews of the dispersion, but it's talking about God's people, Christians, as being strangers and aliens scattered throughout a world that we're really not a part of. We're really strangers and aliens to this world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, these people who are the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This is the elect. Now, the Jews, the physical Jews, were not God's elect at the time Peter wrote. Under the Old Testament, they were God's elect. But now Peter is writing not to physical Jews, but to spiritual Jews. And we're dispersed and we're strangers and we're aliens in this world, just as the physical Jews were in the world of the Old Testament. And then turn on down to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now I'm going to stop right there. If you were a Jew reading this, you would say, well, Peter's talking to Israel. Peter's talking to Jews. Because if you read Exodus chapter 19, you will see that when Moses addressed Israel in behalf of God just before God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments, Moses told Israel these very words: you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're God's own special people. So is Peter writing to fleshly Jews? Read the next verse. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. These are people who before the new covenant was given were not God's people. These are the people who replaced fleshly Israel as God's chosen people. Even as Jesus taught, when He warned the Jews that they were going to be thrown off as God's people because they had rejected His Son, and that they were going to be replaced by another nation who would be God's people, we, the spiritual Israel, a spiritual nation, not a civil nation, not a physical nation, we are God's special people. All Christians from every nation of the world, from every tongue, from every race, all who come by faith in obedience to Jesus Christ and are born again. And Peter talks about the new birth in the book of 1 Peter. All of those, all of us, we are what to God, what Old Testament Israel was to God under the Old Testament, fleshly Israel. We are God's chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His own special people. But then, now that should nail it down, but one other passage to show he's not talking just to fleshly Jews, but he's talking about to all, both Jew and Gentile, who are God's elect, who have come to Jesus Christ by obedient faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And he's telling them and us how we should live now that we've come to Jesus Christ. He says, for we have spent, I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, fleshly Jews didn't walk in doing the will of the Gentiles. And one thing for certain, they didn't do after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews were never again guilty of idolatry. That's one thing they did learn, not to worship idols. So he's not talking to fleshly Jews here. He's talking to our spiritual Jews, the Lord's church, Jew and Gentiles. And now he's writing to a specific group of these people who were in those Roman provinces. But because this is written to spiritual Israel, then the message of this book is for us today, just as it was to them in the first century. What he's describing is all Christians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, as strangers and wanderers, so aliens and wanderers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That principle is true. We're strangers in a world that we're different from. We're aliens in a world that does not accept us as we are. Notice what, and by the way, this same, look at what we've already studied this, what the inspired writer said about the Old Testament worthies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, notice carefully, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were aliens and wanderers. That's what we are in this world. We need to accept that we're not a part of this world. The people of this world think we're oddballs and we're different, and they don't accept us the way we are. And we must accept that and accept being different from the people of the world because of the lives that we live that is not like the people of the world. So all Christians. Now, I want to give three other things that he says about them, then we're going to have to draw this lesson to a close. We'll run out of time. But he calls them elect. Back in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through God, who at various, I'm in Hebrews 1, I knew that didn't sound right. Let's get back to 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We're God's elect. The word elect means chosen. When we elect somebody to higher office, we choose that person to higher office. That's what the word elect means, is chosen. Now here's the question. How did God choose us? Did he choose us as a group, all of those who would by faith obey Jesus Christ? Or did he choose us individually? Say, well, you know, I like old Clint. Clint's going to be my saved person. But you know, Sandy, I don't think much of you. I'm not going to choose you. You're not going to be God's. Is that what God did before the world began? Choose which individuals are going to be saved? Or did God choose that a certain group of people, those who would come to Jesus Christ by faith, would be the ones who would be saved? Well, I believe God chose that those who would by faith come to Jesus Christ and would live a life of obedience and a life of righteousness and holiness, that God chose that those are the people who would be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read how this choosing takes place. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he also called you by our gospel. to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called by a direct intervention, direct call of the Holy Spirit, direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We're called by the gospel to be God's elect, God's chosen. And all who answer that gospel call by believing in Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus Christ, all of those people are God's elect, God's chosen people. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we are in sanctification of the Spirit. Now here's a description of God's chosen people. We're people who have been sanctified by the Spirit. And what does it mean to be sanctified by the Spirit? Well, the word sanctification means to set apart, and particularly to set apart as holy, set apart from sin, set apart to God's service. And it means, well, you see the word sanctify, or sanctified, you can say holy ones. People are sanctified or holy people. People, been, and that, by the way, the word in the Bible is the word saint. And it means a sanctified one, one who's holy, one who's been set apart from sin and set apart to God's service. Now, of course, our friends in the Protestant world, they believe that God sanctifies people by sending the direct operation of the Holy Spirit into their heart and causing them to no longer want to sin, to want to do right. Is that how God sanctifies us? John 17, verse 17, Jesus said it when he prayed to the Father, John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We're sanctified by the truth of God's word. And so when we study God's word, believe it, obey it, live according to it, then we have been set apart, sanctified, set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. Then it says, for obedience and sprinkling, I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When are we sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, when we obey. Obey what? Well, let the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter that we've already studied tell us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now there's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not on our body, but it's on our conscience. It's a figure of speech, of course. It's the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our soul, to our spirit, to our conscience, purifying us of the guilt of sin. But when does it take place? Having your hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Here's the figure speech. When we obey Jesus Christ in baptism, our bodies are washed in pure water. Does that mean we can't use dirty water to do it? Well, the point is, it's water rather than the water that was used in the cleansing in the Old Testament where they had to mix it with scarlet wool and hyssop, the ashes of a red heifer. There had to be a mix that they used. And they were washed and that was sprinkled upon them. But when we go into just water, when we're baptized in water, then the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our conscience and purifies us from the guilt of sin. So Peter here is saying the same thing that the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter said. And this is a good place to bring the lesson to a close, and we'll do so. If you haven't been sanctified by the Spirit of God by obedience to the truth, if you haven't had the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon your heart so that your heart is purified from the guilt of sin by obedience, then what you need to do is obey Jesus Christ in being baptized in water. When your bodies are washed in the baptismal water, then the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your conscience, your soul, your spirit, your heart, and you're made free from the guilt of sin. You're set apart to the service of God. You become God's holy one. You become God's pilgrims, his aliens and strangers, his dispersion. Those are no longer a part of this world, but have been sanctified by the blood of Christ out of this world. We still live in this world, but we're not a part of this world. We're just like I'll be in Kenya in May. We're just going through. We're strangers. We're wayfarers. That's not where our citizenship is. We're aliens there. That's the way we are in this world. And just as the great word this of old that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In this world, we're just wandering through, traveling through a sojourn, a temporary sojourn, looking for a city which has foundation, that is a permanent city, a permanent home, a home that will never be taken away, which is reserved for God's faithful ones in heaven. Scott, what's our number?
493.
Number 493. Go ahead and open your songbooks, please. Number 493. In just a minute, we'll stand and sing that song together. If you've not had the blood of Christ applied to your conscience, you need to do that tonight. You need to have your bodies washed in pure water. Obey Jesus Christ in baptism, that the blood of Christ might be applied to your conscience. You can have the hope of eternal life. We invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.